Well, friends, in this series, in the first sermon on this series of David, the life and times of David, in the first sermon of the sermon series, we learn David is the man chosen by God to become king of Israel. And the priest Samuel has anointed David for his kingship. And in the second sermon, David, the soon-to-be king, is taken into the service of the current king, King Saul, and Saul has no idea who this musician is. It's David who soothes Saul's troubled mind with his harp playing. And in the third sermon, David inserts himself into his very first battle against the Philistine Goliath. What a battle to be in, and he is victorious. You'd think with these introductory stories, it's time now for David to take over as king, but not so fast. We're not there yet, for in today's Bible lesson, we meet yet another main introductory character, Jonathan, King Saul's son, David's best friend. And this is a three-chapter story. And we're going to read all of it tonight. And before we read each chapter, I'm going to tell you some things to watch out for, or simply to watch for. And I'm going to read not from the Bible. Well, I'm going to read from the Bible. But I printed out a copy, and it's font number 16, so it'll be real easy for me to read it. Sorry I didn't do that for all of you, but you certainly may follow along. 1 Samuel 18 we'll be looking at in a moment. So we begin with chapter 18. In this first chapter of the story we'll read today, you'll see a major theme coming across. I hope you pick it up. It is that God is in control of his kingdom advance. Did you hear that? God is in control of his kingdom advance. As we read together, listen for that theme. Listen for what Saul doesn't even know yet, that the Lord God is changing the guard. The Lord God is lifting David up to the throne of Israel and bringing Saul down from that same throne. The Lord God's plan is in place, and it will not be stopped. He is in total control. Listen also for how David is loved by Jonathan, by Saul's daughter, by all the people. Listen for words like success when we hear about David, and the Lord was with David and had left Saul. See how Saul is privately plotting the death of David. He's secretly trying to take David's life, but God will have none of it. God's kingdom marches on, and God is in total control, and David is destined for that kingship, and Saul is not. The writer carefully builds the case of David here against Saul. He will meticulously show that on every front, God is keeping his promise to give the kingdom to David, the man after his own heart. God is in total control of his plan. Then, as you see that, keep your eyes on Jonathan, whom we'll meet at the very beginning of the story. The son of King Saul, Jonathan, responds almost instinctively to God's kingdom advance. He is somehow aware of where God's kingdom is leading, what is going to happen to his father Saul, and what will happen to his friend David. He is instinctively aware of this, and he latches on to God's kingdom advance by latching on to David. You'll notice what Jonathan does in response to God's kingdom advance. The story begins with Jonathan loving David, becoming one with him in spirit, making a covenant with David, and symbolically for that covenant, he takes off his robe, tunic, sword, bow, and belt, gives them to the one who will be king, David, the one whom God is raising up. But think about what that means for Jonathan. Surely Jonathan was giving up everything. He was the son of the king. Surely he was next in line to be king. He gave that up. He was the son of his father Saul, and he put his alliance in with this son of Jesse, David. He turned his back on the power and family. He will sacrifice everything in order to latch on to the kingdom advance of God. That's more important to Jonathan. Then I hope you drive this chapter forward to the New Testament in your mind. God's kingdom advance is still going on. If you know your church year, this past Thursday was Ascension Day, 40 days after Easter, when Jesus ascended into heaven and now sits at the Father's right hand as what? As king. What is he doing there? He's ruling, he's reigning. How does Paul say it in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10? God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring all things, unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's what state our world is in right now. It's under Christ. We dare not forget that. All things under Christ. God's kingdom, you see, is still advancing, and God is still in control. His Son, Jesus Christ, sits as King, and every purpose of God is being brought together under him. Now, how will we respond to that good news? I think in much the same way you will see Jonathan respond. For in Luke 14, 26 and 27, this same Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Reminds me of Luke 9, 23, those familiar words. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." Jonathan latched onto God's kingdom advance by denying himself, giving everything away, even his love for his father and his aspirations to sit on the throne himself one day. For Jonathan, this all took second place and was sacrificed when the kingdom of God was at stake. And so listen now to chapter 18, and you will hear about God's kingdom advance, his total control over it, and our response to it, denying ourselves, denying everything that would claim first place in our lives, and putting God and his kingdom first. Listen for those truths in this first part of the story. Chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meholah. Now, Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." And then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies." Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. And when the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines, brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. And when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. That's chapter 18. Hopefully you kept some of those things in mind. In the second chapter of the story, a second theme rings out. It rang in the first chapter too, but we'll highlight it in the second. The theme here is that God protects his people when they join his kingdom march. Did you hear that? God protects his people when they join his kingdom march. In this chapter, you will hear King Saul going public now with his plans to destroy David. His jealousy has reached a fever pitch. He is openly plotting against David, ordering his minions to kill David. But what happens, we'll see that once again the attempts at murder are frustrated. They don't work. God protects David. God keeps him safe. David, too, like Jonathan, has joined the kingdom advance, of course. Indeed, the advance centers around David, who would be king. And Saul is an attempted destroyer of that advance, of that march. God, again, will have none of it. God protects his people when they march in his kingdom. Notice when we read it how God does that. This time, both of Saul's children, daughter and son, will turn against Saul to protect David. Saul's daughter will warn and hide David. She will stall for time in the story, even lie to protect David. And then Jonathan, the beginning of the chapter, Jonathan will confront his father, Saul, this time. Confront him. "Why are you doing this, father?" Jonathan loves and protects his brother in the Lord, David. He has covenanted with him. And so he loves him, protects him, encourages him. He comes alongside to take care of David on the kingdom march. He offers his friendship and love. And there's nothing quite like it for David. As one commentator writes, if it weren't for Jonathan, well, there wouldn't be a David. Or as Bette Midler would sing it, Jonathan is the wind beneath David's wings. I hope you again will rush that theme now also again to the New Testament, where Christ saves his people, protects them, gives them the gift of his body, the church, gives the church to each other, to each of us, gives us people to come alongside us and encourage us, gives us those who go to bat for us, who clear the way for each other's service, for ministry. We empower each other to better serve our King and his advancing kingdom. We risk things for each other. We step into each other's lives and risk getting hurt out of love. We are as Christ to one another on the march. We should be. In sixth grade, I remember my friend Steve being as Christ to his cousin Lynn. I've told you about Lynn before. Lynn didn't learn well. Lynn was mocked by most everyone in class. And one day, Steve, her cousin, had enough. And he yelled at us all. I'll never forget his words. "Stop it! She's a nice girl. Don't treat her that way." Steve protected Lynn on her kingdom march. And with those words, we who mocked were brought back into the march too. God gives us each other for protection, for confidence, for encouragement, and yes, sometime to confront, for us to be as Christ to each other. Of course, in the story, as we'll see, sometimes God simply protects his kingdom marchers all on his own, too. Listen as we read it. Chapter 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And while David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning, but Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. And then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. And when Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." And then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naioth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time. They also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And we come to the last chapter. In the last chapter of the story, a third theme becomes evident. It is this: God's kingdom march will end with total kingdom victory. Did you hear that? God's kingdom march will end with total kingdom victory. If we thought the story was fierce before, Saul trying to pin David to the wall with a spear, it's nothing compared to the ferocity of this part of the story we will read. David and Jonathan will meet again to confirm their love, and they will try one last time to see if maybe King Saul's heart will change. Will he be angry that David is absent from the festival, or will he be enraged? At verse 30, Keep that one in mind. The story will turn with electrifying violence spurred on by Saul's rage. He'll try to kill his own son, Jonathan. He'll see conspiracy written all over Jonathan's friendship with David. He'll finally see the demise of his kingship as he sinks to ever new lows. And as Eugene Peterson writes, after each outbreak of violence, King Saul's weaker and even more distraught. But then we'll focus on Jonathan and David again. What are they doing? What is Jonathan doing? Jonathan is making another covenant with David. He urges David to show him unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as he lives so that he may not be killed. And he asks David to extend this to his family, to his descendants, all of them. The story ends with these words, "The Lord is witness between me and you and between your descendants and my descendants forever, forever." You see, God's kingdom march will end in total kingdom victory. Jonathan knows David will be king. Jonathan knows Saul and his family will be cut down by the new administration. Jonathan knows David will have total victory. So Jonathan covenants with David to be treated kindly, to be spared. He's the son of the current king. To take part in the victory for generations. Jonathan has hope for the future because he's latched onto God's plan. He's latched onto God's man, David. He too is victorious, and the generations below him will be too forever. And so once again, I hope you will propel that theme to the New Testament. God's kingdom march will culminate in total kingdom victory. Jesus Christ in total control, protecting his people, saving them, and one day will return. And he will blot out the evil, blot it out of this world. Sin and the devil and evil will be completely destroyed. In Revelation 20 and 21, we see the devil thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. We see the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then we see the New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven dressed as a beautiful bride for her husband, and we hear that nothing impure will ever enter into that city, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful enter in. Total, utter, absolute destruction of sin and evil. Total kingdom victory. And so like Jonathan, we live with that kind of hope. Don't destroy me or my children, my descendants. Be kind to us forever, David. Promise me. We live with that hope. For God's promise is sure. As you listen now to this last part of the story will seem to end with uncertainty. But know this, David will be king. He will be protected. He will be completely victorious. And Jonathan makes his covenant with him, with the Lord as his witness, and it is forever. The kingdom of David, the kingdom of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. As Jonathan knew, it is forever. As we know too, it is forever. Total kingdom victory. Listen, then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What's my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?" "Never," Jonathan replied, "you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I'm supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'Well, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. And if he says, very well, then your servant's safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Never, Jonathan said. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? David asked, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Come, Jonathan said, let's go out into the field. So they went there together. And then Jonathan said to David, I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he's favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord God call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed, because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began, and wait by the stone Azel. I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, go, find the arrows. And if I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe, there is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. So David hid in the field. And when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. And then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, run and find the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, hurry, go quickly, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go, carry them back to town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, that you are in total control of your kingdom advance back then and even today. Thank you, Father in heaven, that you protect your people when they join the kingdom march back then and even today. Thank you, Father in heaven, that your kingdom march will end in total victory one glorious day. Thank you, Father in heaven, that all of this is true because Jesus, the Son of David, made it come true when he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead for our eternal life. Jesus, death and resurrection is the guarantee for your kingdom march, Father, yesterday, today, and forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.